Yeah, it's so important just to realize, just it would be encouraging to each one of us, just sharing, doesn't be your testimony, doesn't have to be, but just how God is still working. You know, God's still working in people's lives, working in our lives, and just a real encouragement. I remember several years back at a conference, a pastor named Don McClure, he told about the Lord's work in his wife's life, and it was really touching. He said, my wife had this horrible temper and this terrible lack of self-control. He said, sometimes it wouldn't matter. You could be in a crowd, and she would just start screaming at the top of her lungs. I actually remember hearing of a time where she threw herself down on the ground in front of a bunch of people, just screaming. She just total lack of self-control. Said she even tore off all of her clothes and went streaking down the neighborhood street. And he said, but then on her third birthday, the Lord got hold of her heart, and things changed after that. But he's still working even in our day, so just an encouragement. Don McClure's wife. Sorry, that was pretty bad. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 12. I was going to make it Trish, but I said, nah, I'll leave it to the guy who actually told it. But Mark chapter 12, and actually, if you would, mark your spot there. And it's a serious passage today, too. But hold your spot in Mark 12, please, and then turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is a long chapter, but to get the picture of the broad view of what is happening in Mark chapter 12, I think we should read Matthew chapter 23, and then we'll read Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. So I ask you to stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Matthew 23, and then we'll read Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then turn over to chapter 12, please, verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for your word. Grant us to understand, Lord. Enable me by your spirit to speak clearly. Enable us to understand your word. Convict us of changes we need to make, Lord. If there's somebody who doesn't know you, that they would be brought to know you this morning. And then those who do, Lord, minister accordingly to each heart as only you can. And Lord, we pray these same things for our children and their class as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite books is the book of Ruth. I see the book of Ruth is a little oasis of light in a sea of darkness. And I know I'm mixing metaphors within metaphors there, but really just a wonderful oasis of light in this dark time. Ruth was The setting of Ruth is the time of the judges, and it's a very dark time. The book of Judges closes in a very dark note, and the book ends with these words: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There's this horrible account of this man's concubine being abused, and he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her throughout Israel, and there's this warfare between the tribes of Israel. And yeah, everybody has that same look on their face when they read it, and you realize, wow, how far, how fast, how far they have gotten away from God. A very, very dark time, a time of apostasy and violence and wickedness, and then there's this beautiful love story sitting in the midst of it with Ruth and her coming with Naomi, making her people, her God, and so on. It's a beautiful picture of redemption as well as a love story and a story of how God cares for widows and a story of faith. We see the story of Ruth, who by faith made God her God. And she lived by faith in a very dark time. And so she's an example not only for all widows, but for all of us to live by faith in a dark time. And in our passage this morning, there's another example of living by faith in a dark time, in this destitute widow. This passage, I kind of wrestled with it all week. And part of the problem is you're supposed to find the main idea of a passage, so you're not just doing a running commentary and you're trying to find what's the main idea of this passage to form the sermon around. And the problem is there's really two themes, and they join together, they meet together, and there's sort of a broad theme and then a narrower theme. And really the broad theme of this picture, and that's why I wanted to read Matthew chapter 23, is that of impending judgment. It's like you're flying over the prophetic landscape and you're looking at Israel, and you see Israel is judgment is coming. Christ has been denouncing the wickedness of the religious leaders and the apostasy of so many in the nation and so on. And the next chapter he picks up the declaration of this impending judgment. And so there's this broad picture, and the scribes are an example of the problem of the apostasy of the religious leadership, judgment coming on Israel. And then it's like from flying over at 30,000 feet, you suddenly come down to the ground and you see an example of what the problem is in this widow who's been just contextually, you're sort of left to read between the lines that this is someone who has had her house devoured by religious leaders, had her estate consumed, and she's destitute now. But she's also a picture of faith in the midst of that, trusting God in the midst of that oppression and that darkness. And so I've tried to sort of put the themes together into a sentence, the lesson, if you will. God is sovereign. You must never forget that God is sovereign. A bird can't fall out of the air apart from his will. Nothing happens apart from his will. Judgment is coming. It was in her day. It is in our day. And we must trust him in the darkest of times. And she's an example of trusting God. It may not have been totally dark for the religious leaders who were living high on the hog and so on. Very dark times for this woman who's completely destitute. That's the language that's being given here. She has nothing. She's destitute. But she trusts in God. And she's an example for us to trust God in the darkest times. And remember that God is sovereign. We're in the midst of Passion Week, either Tuesday or Thursday. I'm sorry, Tuesday or Wednesday. Sherry, you could tell me for sure what day it is, probably. But we're in the midst of Passion Week. It's kind of hard to sort out when it is, but I think it's probably Wednesday. But it's the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, and the cross is looming. Jesus has cursed the fig tree. He's cleansed the temple. He's silenced the religious leaders who were trying to debate with him. Then he took up the offensive we saw last week, asking his own question. Then, you know, how did David call his son Lord? And the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my feet till I make your right hand your footstool. And we saw the only answer is the Messiah is both human and divine. He's a son of David concerning his humanity, and the Son of God is touching his deity. And so Jesus went on the offensive, and he's about to prophesy the destruction of the temple and take us all the way to the second coming. But in the midst of this time now, which, by the way, will bring down the entire religious system. But first, this passage here, this singling out the scribes for rebuke. We saw Matthew, a fuller version of it, and then this widow as an example both of the oppression that's going on, the victim of it, and as an example of faith for us. And so my outline is the condemnation, judgments coming upon the false shepherds and on the nation, as we see. The contrast, the widow's an illustration of this oppression. She's not the oppressor, she's the oppressed. And then the commendation, the widow, she demonstrates faith in the darkest of times. But first of all is the condemnation. Again, judgment's coming upon the religious leadership of Israel. In verse 38, Jesus said to them in his teaching, "Beware." It's a warning. And it's a warning for us today. It's a warning to both pastors, anybody in a position of spiritual leadership, Bible club teachers, Sunday school teachers, beware of the scribes. They're not an example for you to follow, an example for you to flee from, and for congregations to be discerning, like the Bereans that were more noble than the Thessalonians, in that they received the word of God with all readiness, but then they searched the scripture daily to see whether those things were so, and to pray for discernment. But he says, beware of the scribes. Again, the teachers of the law, they were primarily Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were scribes, but most, if not all, scribes were Pharisees. They were the theologians, the experts in the law, the teachers of the scripture. And their desire is to go around in long robes, long, beautiful, ornate robes that they wore to single them out. And some who wanted to be like scribes wore these things as well, and they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts and so on. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Jesus says these will receive greater condemnation. To contrast them, the false shepherds of Israel, with the true shepherd, we should look at the good shepherd. And pastors, shepherds, Christian leaders should seek to follow their Lord, however imperfect it may be, to follow their Lord in his example. So I want to ask you to turn with me real quick to Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah 42, I actually think that any pastor, any Sunday school teacher, any parent, any grandparent, any Bible club teacher, whatever it may be, should regularly pray through these first three verses, first four verses, and be seeking to follow in Christ's footsteps, in his example of what a shepherd is to be. It's in verse 1, it's speaking of the Messiah, the Christ. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." Already, a shepherd is someone who understands he doesn't stand in his own strength. God must uphold him or he will not be upheld. He will, like MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. God has to uphold all of us, and he has to uphold you in your ministry. You're completely and utterly dependent upon his strength to do anything spiritual. You can do all kinds of physical stuff. You need his strength for that too, but it could be a completely carnal work. But you must be upheld by him and continually aware of your dependence upon him. "My elect one, in whom my soul delights," understanding that if you're serving him faithfully and humbly, he's pleased with that. You can actually please God because you stand in the righteousness of Christ. "I put my spirit upon him." You have to have God's spirit upon you to minister. Every Christian has been gifted in some spiritual capacity. Our business is to find what that is and serve in that capacity he's given us. He'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Justice to the Gentiles. And later on, he talks about in verse 4, justice. Certainly a lifestyle, but bringing the gospel, bringing the righteousness to the lost. And your business is to see people saved. You want to see people brought into the kingdom. Verse 2, he'll not cry out or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, not drawing attention to himself. Jesus fulfills this motif. Certainly, he makes it clear you're the one to have faith in him, but he's not out blowing horns and drawing attention to himself. He says, he's gentle, lowly in heart. Come to me and take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and so on. That's the attitude that a shepherd should have, not needing attention, not having to have somebody stroke you and tell you how wonderful you are. You serve one master. You endeavor to be faithful to him, and you don't need a bunch of attention. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's tender like his Savior is. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. That's what we're supposed to be like with people. You see people not doing well. You see them stumbling. You see them starting to, you don't see them for a while. We're to try to come alongside them, restore them. If their faith is weak, you don't just walk all over them and tell them what a failure they are. No, you're to pick them up, to encourage them. I said that one of the navigators, Dawson Trotman, there was a boat accident and he drowned saving people. And they said he could swim well, but there were a lot of people that couldn't, and he kept grabbing people and getting them over to a rescue boat of some sort, and finally he just got tired and just went down and drowned. I forget which magazine it was, but the magazine article just said Dawson Trotman always holding other people up. He ended his life that way. But that's how our Lord is. We come with our weak faith. Well, it's faith in him. He doesn't stomp it into the ground. He encourages us. He upholds us. That's the kind of people shepherds are supposed to be. But there's one place where a shepherd is to jump on someone with both feet. There's a place where the Lord Jesus Christ, in his meekness and his gentleness and so on, and we saw it in chapter 23 of Matthew, and we see it here. He would jump on false doctrine, hypocrisy, things like that. Wolves among the sheep, he would jump on them with both feet. And sowers of discord among the brethren, these are one of the seven things God hates in the scriptures, a sower of discord among brethren. False doctrine, damning teaching, blind guides leading the blind. There's no gentle words for them. The strongest, most scathing rebukes, still attempting to snatch them from the fire. But that's how a shepherd has to be. He cares about the sheep and he protects the sheep. When Paul called the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he said, I'm leaving now. He told them, he left them with the charge to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He gave his own son for that church. You had better care about it. You better shepherd it. And he said, I warn you with tears because I know savage wolves are going to come in, and some even from your own midst, not sparing the flock. And they're going to bring all kinds of destruction. And he warned them to protect the sheep. So that's one area where Jesus is not gentle, Jesus meek and mild. You want to bring false doctrine, sow discord, walk in hypocrisy. He has nothing but the strongest, most scathing rebukes, as we saw in chapter 23 of Matthew, and we see even here in Mark chapter 12. But a shepherd is to be someone who loves the sheep. A hireling doesn't love the sheep. These people were hirelings. Rather than loving the sheep, they were taking advantage of them. They were just devouring them. Isaiah talks about that in his prophecy as well. And they were not doing that. A pastor needs to, Paul told Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely because the two join together. You you, over a period of time, trust is something that takes a long time to build, and it's, it just takes one thing to crush it, run it, and then it takes a long time to build it back up. You are unfaithful in your marriage. Your spouse certainly may forgive you, but you can't expect them to overnight suddenly just trust you like nothing had happened. Take a long, long, long time before they aren't wondering what's taking you so long getting home from work. Trust must be established and cultivated. It's very, very important to go out of your way to try to maintain trust, to watch your life closely, to work hard to gain and maintain people's confidence, and strive to have integrity. We all have feet of clay. We fail all the time, but you can tell when you're carefully observing somebody, you get an idea if somebody's sincere. They're striving to have integrity. Their heart's where it ought to be. It's so crucial because you know that trusting hearts are open hearts. They're receptive hearts. They're more likely to hear what you have to say if they trust you. But it also means you have to watch your doctrine closely. It motivates you to, because you're saying, if somebody's trusting me like that, I don't want to teach them something that's going to lead them astray. It's a furthest thing from just a job and amen, it's a way to make money off people. You hear about that all the time. You see it all the time. All kinds of examples I don't even need to bring up. It tends to be make the news, either adultery or embezzlement or something like that, or ripping people off. Those are the kinds of things that just do great, great, great damage in the church, and they're hirelings and not false, not true shepherds. That's what Jesus is confronting in the leadership of Israel, is just that. You're supposed to be shepherds, and you're not. You're not. And so, Jesus gives this warning against them. In Matthew chapter 23, we saw much more detail, but again, there's this outward show. Jesus says they do what they do to be seen by men. So part of the motive is also just, I like people being drawn to me and giving me acclaim. But Jesus says they're whitewashed tombs. They're like a beautiful whitewashed tomb, but inside there's all manner of corruption, dead men's bones. There's no spiritual life. The doctrine didn't get into their bloodstream. It's just outward. It's just a show. Self rather than God is on the throne. That's what he's condemning here. And he says they like to, they love greetings in the marketplaces. Well, it's a good thing we don't have that kind of problem in our day. People calling them rabbi and giving them these greetings. We do, right? R.C. Sproul points out we have the same thing in the Christian church, which you have to be careful for. You know, you go so far in your education and people start calling you Reverend so-and-so. And then you go further and now you're Dr. so-and-so. And you may demand, that's Dr. so-and-so to you. And then he says, when you've really made it, all they have to do is say your last name. You know who they're talking about, Luther, Calvin, MacArthur, Swindoll. We could say those names and most people in the church know who you're talking about. It's very, very dangerous because you can find yourself actually thinking you're something when you're just a brand snatched from the fire that God has may have used somewhat. Very, very dangerous. And you find yourself demanding people bow down to you, and you know who I am. You submit to my authority. Jesus said, no, the Gentiles do that, not so you. You don't lord it over each other. I remember years ago when Trish and I were first over at Sunday school at the old church, and we had one of the teachers was just constantly having problems with everything we were, not everything, but we just kept having these conflicts, and I felt like, man, this guy is just, I can't get him to do anything. And I was very frustrated, and we just kept having this conflict, and so we called the pastor at where we had left Calvary in Albuquerque, that was in charge of the children's ministry when we left, and he met with us, and we told him what's going on, and he said, well, did your pastor put you in charge of the children's ministry? And we said, yeah. He says, then just be in charge of the children's ministry. He said, I don't have to act like I have authority around here because I do have authority. It's been given me by the leadership of the church. I just need to function in my authority and understand it's an authority from God. But I don't have to lord it over people. Bottom line, the guy can do what he's asked to do, or he can stop being a Sunday school teacher. Choice is his, you know. But we're never to lord it over people. We're to operate with authority we have, but not lord it over people. But they love greetings in the marketplaces. They want to be honored by people. The best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, and so on. All this to be honored by people and to be respected and to gain, enrich themselves, and so on. But then he talks about, for a pretense, making long prayers. See, none of these things in and of themselves are bad. It comes down to the heart. Nothing wrong with a robe. Jesus had a robe with tassels. Nothing wrong with long prayers. In fact, I think pastoral prayers, if you really should, there's times where you should be bringing with the congregation a lot of things before God. A long prayer could be a good thing if it's for the right reason and not for a pretense. There's so many things that in and of themselves are not bad. It's always the motive of the heart that matters. I remember the whole thing about how you dress at church. You know, I come from a non-denominational, laid-back kind of background. we came as we were, you know, just however we come to church, we come. And just loved learning about the Lord. And then I heard a guy one day giving a different perspective. And he said, you know, if it was President Obama, when I heard it, President Trump. Now, if President Trump invited you to the White House to meet with him, would you show up in flip-flops and T-shirt and shorts? Well, no, you'd wear your very best. How much more should we wear our very best for the King of Kings? And I understand what they mean by that. But I also know some of the most reverent people I know are people that wear shorts to church, and they show their reverence with their lives. And the bottom line is, whether you wear a suit and a tie to church or whether you wear jeans and T-shirts, is your life a life of reverence to God that's bowed before God? And is he the one you're trying to impress, not somebody else? Because you could wear a suit and a tie, say it's for the Lord, and you're just wanting people to see how sharp you are. I've heard of churches turning into that kind of a thing where everybody's just checking out everybody else's clothes and so on. And so all those things are just external things. The issue is where your heart's at. Same with the prayers. But the things Jesus points out here is that they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Literally, the widows' houses, I shouldn't say literally, it's widows' houses, but it's referring to their whole estates. Whatever they're doing, it's consuming widows who are the poorest of the poor in that culture, leaving them destitute. And God places a very strong emphasis on the need to care for widows as well as orphans in his word. All through the Old Testament, I have some passages here where you see how serious God is about widows, orphans, and strangers, people who've come from somewhere else and they don't know their way around and so on. In Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, the Lord, in giving the law to his people, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. The Lord took it very seriously. How widows were treated. In Deuteronomy 14, 27 to 29, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. You don't just keep going back and taking more and more out of your fields. You leave some of the produce so that widows can come and glean from it. That's what Ruth did in, in Boaz's field in the book of Ruth. In Deuteronomy 24, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. Maybe the only thing that keeps her warm at night. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Remember where you came from, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap the harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And so they tithe their things, and the widows are to be blessed with it. And also they leave produce back for them to glean. And then Deuteronomy 27:19, they're giving curses and blessings. And the people shall say amen to these things. And one of them is, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. The New Testament carries on this concern in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The prophets denounced it all the way back in Isaiah's time, and then it continued through the whole Second Temple Judaism from the rebuilding of the temple after the return from the Babylonian exile all the way to the destruction in 70 AD. Isaiah 1:23 says, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Isaiah 10:2 says they establish policies to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, God speaking, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Those are the kinds of things that were going on way back in the days of the prophets before the 400 years, silent years. Ezekiel 22:7, in you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you, is that speaking of Jerusalem, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. And we could bring up more verses. And then I had an interesting document that was discovered in by Cairo in an old synagogue near Cairo in 1896, and it's been called the Damascus document. And then another portion of it was found of the same thing in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 46 or 47. And it speaks of some of the things that went on and were going on in that time, Second Temple Judaism. In one of the portions of the Damascus document, it's written Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the Qumran community, and they're not sure whether it's actually this mystical group, the Essenes, or if it's maybe somebody else and it was stored there. There's a lot of still trying to sort out what all the Dead Sea Scrolls, what their authorship comes from. So there's certain portions of them. But there's a warning of God's people to, and the quote is, to separate themselves from the sons of the pit and to keep themselves from the unclean riches of wickedness that was acquired through vow or anathema and by robbing the wealth of the sanctuary, and not to rob the poor of his people, God's people, that widows may be their spoil and that they might murder the fatherless. Again, widows being taken advantage of in those days. Another fragment of the Damascus document actually even speaks of widows who, after they became widows, prostituting themselves, presumably because they were destitute for their own financial needs. So it was a huge problem in Israel, this devouring of widows' houses. The priests were paid out of the tithe money, but scribes weren't. They either worked or they relied on donations or hospitality from people. Many of the scribes were highly respected, But many of them, the combining of that, you're respected and people are generous, they began to take advantage of people. And to, as Jesus puts it here, devour widows' houses, devour their estates. And it doesn't say exactly what was going on, how this was taking place, but there's been some different things suggested by commentators. Perhaps it was the practice of taking houses in pledges where, and you see this in our day where people will want you to, you know, mortgage your house and or put your house up against this for this loan, and then it's not very good chance you won't be able to pay it off and so on. This kind of a thing with them, some kind of a loan or something, but there's really no way they could pay it back realistically. And they may not know enough about finances, but they end up losing their house over it. Mismanaging their estates while supposedly helping them, just flat out freeloading off of them. Nobody knows anything about freeloaders in our day, but there was a time when people would freeload off one another. And I'm kidding, but... And some were legal counsel. Some lawyers were even in the husband's will. Remember, the scribes were also legal experts, literally, not just the law of the scripture, but in the law of the land, and swindling them out of their estates, leaving them destitute. Others charging money for intercessory prayer. I'm this man of God. My prayers are more likely to be heard. Pay me some certain amount and I will bring your need before the Lord. He's far more likely to hear you. And you think, really? But we're in Israel, and I went to the Western Wall, and there was a guy there at the Western Wall, and he had a prayer shawl, and he asked me if I wanted to pray with him. And I think he asked me if I wanted to pray with him. He must have been asking me, do you want me to pray for you? But I said, sure. And so he kind of like hugged each other like he would, and he had that prayer shawl. And then he just started praying all this stuff, and then he finished. I was praying, and I prayed in Christ's name because I didn't know if he would be Messianic Jew or not. And then afterwards, he said, okay, that'll be... I can remember he asked for money. And he said, I thought we were just praying together. And he wanted... I'm sorry, I didn't bring any money with me. But he was actually asking people, he'll pray for you, and then you're supposed to give him money. I honestly was clueless. That's what I thought we were just a maybe even a Messianic brother in the Lord. We're just going to pray together. No, it's going to cost you $5 or whatever it is for me to pray for you. There was all kinds of things going on. But do you remember, and I don't even remember the name, don't really care to, but many years ago, there were so many hucksters on TV and all, and widows are one of the primary people they prey upon, wanting people to send money in with your prayer request, and I'll bring your prayers before the Lord. And remember, some reporters checked it out, and they found all these unopened letters with prayer requests that had been thrown in the trash, and at least they somehow had the impression that the person, these people never got prayed for, that just kept the money. Those kinds of things. There's a lot of people who take advantage of people, and no qualms about a widow on fixed income or Social Security and sending in your money. And it goes on in our day still. I mean, certainly we have a responsibility to be careful who we give money to and to check things out. But to take advantage of people like that and the poorest of people for your own personal enrichment, Jesus says they will receive greater condemnation. That's a terrifying passage. James says, let there not be many teachers and so on. They'll receive stricter judgment. There is a greater condemnation for somebody that if you're going to rob people, don't do it in God's name. If you're going to take advantage of people, don't do it in his name. There's judgment coming in the temporal judgment of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. The whole nation is going to be just sacked by the Romans. But that's nothing compared to the eternal condemnation to come following that for these people. So Jesus pronounces this condemnation, judgment of coming on the false teachers, and so on. But then we have the contrast of this widow. She's an illustration of the oppressed, the victim of this oppression. And they were takers. She's a giver. In verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. The treasury was it was in the court of women in the temple precincts. And there were 13 trumpet-shaped depositories. Seven of them had different old shekel tax, new shekel tax, bird taxes. I don't know if they throw birds in there or they threw coins in there to buy birds. I don't know what it was. Gold tax for the mercy seat, wood tax. There's all these taxes. And then six of them were free will offering taxes. But he's sitting opposite this treasury. And no doubt you can hear coins when they're hitting and get a good idea of what people are giving. But he saw how people put money in the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. And then in one poor widow came in and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And this is very literal here, the New King James. It's literally this one poor widow, a destitute widow came, and she threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. This woman's destitute, but she brings an offering. And she doesn't make any excuses for her destitute, her lack of money. She still brings this offering. And I was thinking of this when I was just looking at this, and the thing that struck me, because I've seen this, there are people, older people, and I think they may have been married 40, 50 years. They were faithful to each other, and their spouse dies, and then they meet another older person whose spouse has died. They don't get married. They live together. They move in together. And the reasons they're thinking of is going to save them money in taxes and health care costs and retirement benefits. And I don't know anything about finances. I was looking at it a little bit online. I don't know how much it really pays or not. But at least they think that's the case, and it may be the case. The way the tax system works and the health care system and all, it would, and my retirement benefits, that it would be better off for me financially if we just live together, better off for us than if we get married. But the scripture is very clear that fornicators, you're having, living together and having sexual relations with somebody other than your, than a person you're married to, God will judge that. You send yourself to hell for something like that. It's a very frightening thing that takes place. Very, very important that we realize that. Well, this woman, nothing like that. Jesus is going to commend her, but she comes and she brings these two mites, as the New King James have it, which make a quadrants. It's literally two lepta, and I know that clears everything up for you. But no, a lepton was the smallest coin in circulation in Palestine, and it's interesting because you know in Mark, we say Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. Essentially, either shortly before or after Peter was martyred, Mark's giving Peter's account as he remembers things. We need apostolic authority for a book of the Bible. Mark's writing under Peter's apostolic authority, but he's writing to Roman Christians, and the lepta was not familiar to them, so he translates it over to this Roman coin, the quadrants. It's just a translation for the church in Rome to understand. But it's the least, the lepton was the smallest and least valuable coin circulated in Palestine. It was worth 1/128th of a denarius. A denarius was the average day's wages for a laborer in Israel. The Net Bible, the New English Translation, it's got a lot of scholarly notes in it. It says that translates to about 6 minutes of a laborer's wages. She gave the equivalent of 6 minutes of a laborer's work. to the offering. So I went online, and if I read right online, Albuquerque's minimum wage is $8.80 an hour if you get no benefits, and 6 minutes, a tenth of that. So it's about 88 cents. And I was thinking, if this widow were to come into a jar, we have the agape boxes, we don't pass the plate here, but if you pass the plate and a widow dropped in 88 cents or even a buck in there, how many people may look down and say, well, boy, she's a miser, miserly gal. That's all she can throw in there is a dollar. But Jesus said she gave more than all. Jesus commended her for that. She's an example of the oppression that's why Mark places this account right here. She's an example of a widow whose house has been devoured by the scribes. And judgment is coming, but she's also an example of faith. She's an illustration of faith for us, and that's what I want to look at in closing, the commendation. She demonstrates faith in the darkest of times in her destitution. And in 12:43, Jesus calls his disciples. We see him doing that already. Calls the disciples to himself because he's got something he's wanting to teach them, something important. And he said to them, assuredly, it's truly, amen. It's very important what I'm about to tell you. I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. This poor widow's 88 cents is more than everybody that's given. See, what kind of math is Jesus doing here? In verse 44, they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood, all she had to live on. And she just trust God for my next meal, basically. And she put it in the offering. And she is not commended by everybody, this widow. One of my favorite preachers, John MacArthur, said, "This is not an example for us." Seriously, no, that's okay. Sherry's not a big MacArthur fan. I like him, but he said that's not an example for Christian giving. It's foolish to just totally give away your money. You can't even eat now. He said, no, the whole issue is this oppressive system, and she's a victim of it. And it would be foolish to just throw your last cent out like that. There's nothing here about her being in the kingdom, nothing like that. The rich are not condemned for their giving. It just said they give. Remember, you've seen those bumper stickers. A lot of Vietnam veterans will have them. And it says, all gave some, but some gave all. And that's exactly right. We thank them for their service because some gave their lives, but every one of them served over there for our country and in all the other wars as well. And some people serve the military not in times of war. They're still there to protect us and so on. But they all sacrifice, even the ones who didn't give their lives. And MacArthur sort of sees that sort of like that. They're all giving. And it's not commendable to throw everything away. And I think all those points are important points. I just think it goes too far. Yes, she is a victim of a system that left her estate devoured. And I don't think it's wise to just give everything away and just become a burden to others at that point, because now you don't have anything to even live on. So someone else is going to have to provide for you. I remember several years ago, a lady wrote into the Fox News, and it was a letter she wrote, and she was just pointing out, I've never had a poor man give me a steady job. It's a rich man that's given me a steady job. Understand, people with money, where I work, the owners of our company are men who've got money to run a business. They've educated themselves in business and so on. I would hate for them to just throw everything away and just make themselves destitute and, whoa, who's going to take care of our company now? All that to just say, I don't think the Bible is saying everybody needs to just throw everything away and then now what do we do? The Bible has many rich people that are commended. Joseph of Arimathea, Abraham. There's a lot of them in the scripture. And a person of means, many, many people who are Christians and who have a lot of money are very generous. And they're in a position where they're able to help when a need arises because they're wise with their money. So I think that's a good point that MacArthur's making, that we're not commanded by scripture just throw out, get rid of, give everything away and just be, go move under a bridge somewhere and everybody do that. And I think perhaps this woman may have been a victim of false teaching in a system that put a lot of pressure on people to give. We don't have that in our day, thankfully. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot of that in our day. There's a lot of guilt that people are given, where Jesus says the scriptures, God loves a cheerful giver. But she may have been a victim of false teaching and pressured in this. And I see where MacArthur's coming from, but I don't think it's possible to be pressured in by a false system but not be trusting in your giving. You're trusting in God. And you can think something's your duty as a believer when it's maybe not. An example I would say is, say, Sabbatarianism, Sabbath keeping. If you think that part of what will justify you before God is keeping the Sabbath commandment, you're lost. Doing anything to try to be saved, you're lost. But if you think, well, as a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, you're not going to be committing adultery. You're not going to be murdering people. You're going to be obeying the commandments. And if you think it's an obligation upon Christians to keep the Sabbath commandment, then you need to keep the Sabbath commandment if you think the Bible has put that on you. But you need to understand your brother may say, no, you know, I think when Paul says one man esteems one day above another, but another esteems every day alike, let each be persuaded in his own mind. I think God gives me freedom from that. And that person's persuaded that the scripture gives them freedom. You can't put your trip on them. As Luther said, our conscience is held captive by the word of God. If you persuade me from scripture that something's my duty, that's one thing. If you don't, you can threaten me with hell all you want, but until you can show me in here that that's my duty, I'm not going to start putting a bunch of rules on myself that I'm not persuaded the Holy Spirit is put upon me. And so it gets difficult. But she could have somebody putting a pressure on her to give, undue pressure, and she's just thinking, it's my responsibility. I'm not trying to be saved by this, but this is my responsibility. I got to just give it all. Instead of going and getting food, I got to throw this in. Whatever it is, I think she's coming with faith in God. I think she's coming with true saving faith in God, and it's demonstrated by her giving. And the reason why I think it's genuine faith is one word, and it's at the end of verse 43. It's the word more. That one word to me says this is a saved woman. It didn't say anything about the kingdom of God and so on. Jesus says, truly, amen, I say to you, she gave more than everybody else. I see that as Jesus commending her for her faith. He's looking through the outer picture and looking at the inward heart. And he says, she's a woman who's committed in her faith to giving to God. And she's given more than everybody else. She's an example of faith in God in the midst of economic oppression. So let's just apply it all to our times. We'll close with that. God is sovereign. He was sovereign when he made the universe. He was sovereign in Jesus' day. He's sovereign now. Rulers of this world are doing whatever they're going to do, but God is sovereign over it all. He's got his perfect plan. Judgment is coming. and it's already here in the as far as Romans 1 kind of judgment, people being given over to their own desires and sin being its own punishment, the wrath of God revealed in Romans 1. But then we know there's radical judgment to come. But our business is the same business, same thing that was Ruth's business. This widow's business is our business. Trust God. No matter how dark the times are, we trust in God. And it's demonstrated by giving and serving. And so just some quick lessons. First of all, church leaders need to seek to follow the example of the Good Shepherd in Isaiah 42, to pray for that kind of character, those kinds of attributes, and to seek to emulate their master as under-shepherds, being willing to jump with both feet on false doctrine and sowers of discord among the brethren and so on. But then another lesson for all of us is that we need to live by faith, trusting in God. And it's a demonstrated faith, a giving faith and a serving faith. John Wesley said you could tell a man's converted when his pocketbook is converted. Another lesson we have here, and there's a few lessons just from this incident. Jesus sees what we give. He also sees what we keep, but he sees all of it. He sees everything. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. We're accountable for every dime that goes through our hands and every minute of time that we have, what we do with our time. People will see the surface of the iceberg in your life, and they may judge you in their ignorance misjudge you in their ignorance. Your business is to be faithful to God and to be responsible before him for your time and money. And your business is to be faithful to God in that. Another lesson with this lady, she wasn't pretending that she was destitute. Jesus said, no, she was destitute. You see this in our day. Years ago, there used to be a show that came on the radio named Tim Kimmel. He's a Christian talk show guy, but he was telling his brother owned some apartments, and he said, you know, sometimes I go to my brother's, people aren't paying their rent, and so we go to evict them, try to evict them, and he said, they can't afford their rent, but I noticed they've got these huge, you know, these flat-screen TVs, and they've got every video game, the latest video games, everybody's got a cell phone, they've got every satellite channel, they've got, you know, new car every 2 years, but they can't afford to pay their rent. They're not destitute. It's just irresponsibility involved there. Every year at Christmas time, you get all kinds of scammers trying to scam you. We've seen it for years, but not always at Christmas time. I remember probably enough years have gone by to bring this up and all, but we got a call from a lady years ago saying she needed some help with her electric bill. It was on a Monday, and something like $80-something dollars for her electric bill. And I asked her, you know, do you go to our church? I wasn't familiar. She said, I've been there once before. I went there with so-and-so. And so I said, okay, well, let me call you back. And I called so-and-so, and I said, you know, this lady, she says she's your friend, and she needs help with her electric bill. And she said, no, I don't think she does. I said, what are you talking about? So yesterday I saw her at the nursery, and she's bought a $50 tree to plant in her yard. And today she's calling wanting $80 for her electric bill. That's not being destitute. That's just being irresponsible. And there's a lot of that. A lot of it is we need to evaluate what we do with our money, if we're being responsible or irresponsible with it. And it comes down to the heart attitude. That's what's important to Jesus. And proportion is an indicator of heart attitude. More than what someone gives, what's left over after they give. That seems to be, proportion seems to be an indicator to Christ of our heart attitude. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also. So bottom line, love involves sacrifice. Sacrificial giving is an indicator of love. And what that looks like for each person is each person between them and God. But we're to love God. And if you love God, we sacrifice time. We'll serve him. We'll want to serve him in the church. will want to give. You remember David said when he was going to buy around his threshing floor to build an altar to sacrifice to God, and he was going to buy it. And the man said, David, I'll give it to you. I'll just take it. And David says, I don't want to give the Lord. I don't want to sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. A sacrifice that doesn't cost is not a sacrifice. And that's what it comes down to. And it's really none of my business. That's between each you guys, me, all of us, and God. But David says, I won't give that which costs me nothing. We all know what's costly to us and what's not. I heard of a little girl in a church, and she came with a little doll, and it was a doll that was the doll she slept with every night, the doll she kept with her. It was her precious little doll, and she came, and she had tears in her eyes, and she put it in the offering plate. She said, I want to give my doll. And everybody was touched. Well, later on in the week, the pastor came by the little girl's house, and he had the doll, and he asked her mother if he could talk to her. So she called her in the living room, and he said, I want to give your doll back to you. And the little girl had another tear ran down her eye, and she says, no, I didn't give the doll to you. I gave her to the Lord. It cost her something, and we're to follow the example of this poor widow and the greater example of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting God in the darkest of times and being willing to sacrifice because we love him. But Jesus is the great example. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Nobody knows what it's like to give and sacrifice like Christ. Nobody knows what riches are like Christ does. The riches of heaven humbled himself and became a homeless man to save us from our sins, to die on the cross for our sins. So she gave her livelihood. He gave his life. And he gave his life on the cross for our sins. And he's our great example. And it's by faith in him and him alone that anybody's saved. But as we're saved, we'll want to serve him. And we'll want to be generous. And we'll want to sacrifice. So as the worship team comes, and I would ask Tony and Sherry, please, and Ed and Kelly to come. And they will pray with you about anything you need to pray about. And it will stay between you and them. And Father, as we see the example of this widow and the terrifying example of these scribes, Lord, I pray that I would be found faithful on that day. I pray that I would be faithful. I pray that our people would continue to pray for me to be faithful, and Richard and Tim and Gail and Tina Howard, Tony, all of us. And then to realize that each one of us, we have those we minister to. So I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would truly be faithful servants of yours, and whoever you place in our care to minister to shepherd, that we would be faithful to them and love them and never take advantage of them. And Lord, I pray also that we would remember your sovereignty. Nothing happens apart from your will. Your plan is being fulfilled. It unfolds before our eyes. There is a time of reckoning, a time of judgment coming. History will not continue on forever. I pray we'd be ready for that. And then, Lord, just in our day-to-day practical lives, we'd have an eye to you, trusting in you, and you alone. And Lord, our faith would be demonstrated in how we give, how we, we serve, that we would sacrifice because we love you, Lord, and we love your church. Lord, grant, I pray, that if any don't know you, they would come to know you today. You were rich in heaven, and you laid all that aside, and you came to this earth, and you died on the cross, so that if we will place our faith in you alone, we'll be saved. If there's anybody here who hasn't come to Christ, I pray that you would now. The scripture says, whoever calls on the Lord, the name of the Lord will be saved. In your heart right now, you can just ask him to save you. You're a sinner. You're lost without him. You're hopeless without him. But in him, you're completely safe. Just ask him in your heart, Lord Jesus, please save me. And trust him to do it. And I pray no one would leave here without a saving relationship with you, Father, turning from our sin and trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.